Well, tonight we are going to begin a two-part look at the last chapter of John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. Just in case you have forgotten what we're doing here on Wednesday night, since we haven't met since, way last year sometime we haven't met. In case you've forgotten, we finished our study of the Gospel of Mark. We went through it verse by verse over a long period of time. We finished that, and now we're looking at post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that Mark did not cover. In a sense, we are looking at the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. In fact, I plan to follow the rest of the story all the way through the ascension of Christ and what we call the session of Christ, which is what church history calls the reality of Christ presently being seated at the right hand of majesty and power on high. So we're just going to continue doing that by looking at select portions of Scripture, and that select portion tonight is John chapter 21. We'll do half of it tonight and half of it next time. There are a couple of different broad perspectives that people have about this chapter, about John chapter 21. Neither one of these perspectives is a question about the inspiration of this section. So please understand that. But one option is seeing this chapter as an integral part of the gospel from the very first. In other words, John wrote this as part of his entire gospel. He wrote it when he penned the rest of the book. The other viewpoint regards this chapter actually as an addition to what was already written, the first 20 chapters. In other words, 20 chapters were written, and then at some point later, this chapter was penned. And that option subdivides into two further views, into those who think that this chapter was written by John later on, the same one who wrote the previous 20 chapters, or it was written by one of his followers, a different author, who then added it years later. I'm convinced that the best evidence, grammatically and syntactically and theologically and conceptually and everything else, I'm convinced that the best evidence supports the view that this section was definitely written by John. Whether he wrote it when he wrote the previous 20 chapters, or wrote it later and then added it to his book, I can't say that, but John did write it, and it is part of God's inspired word. It is called an epilogue, and that offsets what the first portion of the book is called. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, that section that begins this gospel is called by Bible scholars the prologue. So you have the prologue at the beginning, and then you have this epilogue, this last chapter, that end up forming bookends, as it were, to the main part of the gospel. This prologue, chapter 21, is the record, then, of one of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection. And it is the longest account of one of those appearances that we have, an appearance of the risen Lord in the area of Galilee. So turn with me to John chapter 1, 21, verses 1 to 14 tonight. I'm going to just read the verses as we address these 14 verses. Verse 1, after these things, I do need to stop there just for a moment. Those beginning words are just a general time note. We can't actually go by these words and determine when actually specifically these events took place with exactness. The term itself just means later on, at some point. So it's just a general time note. What we have here is the disciples who have left Jerusalem and they've made their way north to Galilee, just as Jesus had told them to do. Now, apparently, all 11 of the remaining 12, Judas is dead, but all 11 did not travel necessarily together as one group to Galilee, since this incident only involves 7 of them. And we really don't know any further specifics about the timing of it. We just know it was a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And it says, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples. That term manifested himself or appeared is used twice in this verse. You'll see it again. It's a word that John likes to use in all of his writings, not just the gospel, but in his epistles. It's a word that implies the idea of here of Jesus existing in a sphere that's beyond this world, beyond this time, and this temporal sense. He exists in something, but out of that, then he appears in this sphere. So that concept is all wrapped up in these terms. So he and his glory were from time to time manifested, or he appeared to people in this realm here and now. That's the idea. And it says it was at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, if you want a real expert opinion of what this means and what this looks like, then go talk to Jared Burkholder. As you know, our youth pastor just returned from a trip to Israel. So he's an expert on that now. Okay, and he's real excited about all he learned and experienced and is anxious to go back. But this is the same as the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. In the Old Testament, this sea had another name. It was known there as the Sea of Chinnereth. You'll find that in the book of Numbers, in the book of Joshua, the Sea of Chinnereth. It is the same sea. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 5, it's also called a lake, which is really what it is. It's a big lake, very large in, as far as lakes go. But it's the Lake of Gennesaret, and we see that term in Luke chapter 5. We more commonly call it the Sea of Galilee, but by the time John wrote this gospel, it had commonly come to be called the Sea of Tiberias. And there's a reason for that. There's a city, a town on the western shore, from your perspective, that's over here, I guess, the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's a town there named Tiberias. It was a city that was founded by Herod Antipas, and it was named in honor of one of the emperors, Emperor Tiberius. It's a nice little town. I've been there, stayed in a hotel there, had ice cream there one night. So if you're ever in that area, stop there and have some ice cream. But the Sea of Tiberius is named after that town, and the city itself was named after Emperor Tiberius. Now, verse 2 lets us know that he manifested himself to seven of his disciples. It names That verse names them for you. I'm not going to comment on all of them. I will remind you that the sons of Zebedee, it says there in verse 2, that was James and John. So we know the names of those two. But he says two others of his disciples were together, and he just doesn't name them. There's a really good possibility these two others are Andrew and Philip, only because they had, if you follow some of the accounts of the disciples, they seem to have close ties to Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. So it's very possible, even likely, that it was Andrew and Philip, but we don't know for certain. But it just seems they always appear in connection with the other apostles named in this passage. Verse 3 says, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. So here's the scene. They're waiting in Galilee, and they find themselves together in a very familiar setting. They were fishermen at one time. This is an area that we would call their old haunts, so to speak. This is where they spent a lot of time before Jesus called them to follow him. So in a sense, they're killing time while they're waiting on Jesus. And while they do that, in these old haunts, as we would say, Peter then speaks up and proposes a fishing trip. And apparently this evoked a unanimous response from the others who were there with him. Now, just a comment about this. Simon Peter has sometimes been criticized for proposing this fishing expedition, as though his intent was to abandon his commission to being involved with kingdom work and to leave that and go back and resume his career as a fisherman. That's really speculation. The language here, I submit, leaves a different impression than that. The language itself just leaves the impression that it was a proposal that was completely spontaneous. Okay? In other words, there was no plan. There was no settled aim in all this. They're just there, and he says, let's fish. We can speculate in a lot of different ways of what might have motivated that. I mean, it could have been, even for economic reasons. There was nothing inherently wrong. There is nothing inherently wrong with being a fisherman and catching fish and making some money from that. It's very possible that they were going to use their time well, strategically, catch some fish, sell them, make some money. They don't know what all's happening next and so forth. But whether this was their motivation, we just don't know. There's nothing in the incident really ultimately to tell us enough about that sort of thing. I'm just saying that I personally am not convinced that it's totally fair to conclude that Peter and the others were really in the wrong for doing this, for choosing to fish. But like I said, some have tried to make the point, those even some I respect, have tried to make the point that they were disobedient in doing this, that they were abandoning their calling as Jesus' disciples and returning to their old lifestyles. But from my perspective, it's just pressing it way too much. There are others who would say the same thing that I'm saying to you. We would submit that they were just waiting. And they were just waiting for the next thing to happen. And while they were waiting, they chose to make good use of their time. Like I said, possibly in order to make some money. All we can say is that the general impression left by the language is that these men were men without a strong purpose to do anything. They just did it. But here's what they did. It says they went out and got into the boat. The text does say the boat. The article is there. It's not a boat. That may indicate that the boat used was a boat that was known to them. This was a boat they'd used before. Some have even speculated that this was a boat that belonged to Peter. That's certainly possible. Again, we just don't know. And it says they went out, but it says at the end of verse 3, that night they caught nothing. Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing at night either. They're not trying to be deceptive. That's just when fishermen in that region commonly did their fishing. They would go out and fish from sunset through the night and then end up before sunrise. That was normal to fish at night, but unfortunately for them, what might have been normal, catching fish at night, didn't happen. It says they caught nothing. Now, they're not casting a line out there with a bobber on it, you know, with a minnow on a hook or anything like that. It's nets. They cast their nets all night long, through from sunset to it's almost dawn, as we'll see, and they've had no success at all. You ever been fishing like that? Then why do we do it? I mean, that happens a lot, you know. I live on a lake. It happens a lot. And we still do it. There's just something about the other way, casting a lure out, you know. There's something satisfying about that, I think. You never know. There's always hope, see. But these are professionals, at least they used to be. And it says in verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Now, this was just as dawn had arrived. In other words, just as the day was starting to progress, as the day was in the process of arriving. It's not completely light yet. It's that period of dawn. John doesn't say that Jesus walked there. It doesn't say that he took a journey to get there. It doesn't say anything similar. It just says he was there. That language seems to hint then of the same kind of thing we've seen in earlier passages about Jesus. Some of those times when Jesus just appeared in a room behind closed doors, doors that were even locked. I mean, that seems to be what happened here. Jesus is the God-man. He just appeared. But then John adds this important note, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Why didn't they know that? I think a combination of factors makes sense. It was still a little dark. Like I said, it's not completely light yet. There's many times an early morning mist on a lake like that. It may have just been naturally difficult to recognize anybody that would have been standing on the shore. That could have been part of it. We do see a little later in verse 8, if you allow your eyes to jump down there just for a moment, we see that they were about 100 yards from the shore, about a sand wedge, a hard sand wedge, or a three-quarter pitching wedge, something like that, from the shore. So it's not real close. That's a factor. Plus, they've been fishing all night long, and they're still focused on that. They're running out of time to catch anything. They're just focused. So you mix all that together, they just don't recognize that this is Jesus standing over there on the beach. But he calls out to them, verse 5, and he addresses them as children. He actually hollers this out. It's 100 yards out there. He hollers this out to them. Just so you'll know, this term was not a normal term of address. But it's nevertheless what Jesus chose to use to get their attention. It has sort of the meaning of our greeting today, hey, guys, something like that. He hollers that out them to get their attention, then he asks them something. He asks them if they have any food. Now, it says fish. The term for fish is a term that can be used for other meanings besides just fish. It can be used for food, other types of food, not fish specifically. But in this context, I think it's rather obvious what kind of food he's asking about. He's asking them, essentially, have you caught anything? Have you caught any fish? And the way he words it is one of those questions that expects a negative answer. He knows the answer to it. You haven't caught any fish, have you? And he gets that negative answer. They answered, no. They holler back one word, a simple answer. Again, primarily because they're preoccupied with the fishing. They're not in a place and frame of mind that they want to get into any conversation with a stranger on the shore. Plus, the brevity of the reply, I think, would be natural in a conversation shouted by some disappointed, focused men over a period of 100 yards to a stranger on the beach they don't recognize. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. I don't think these men were looking for advice at this moment, okay? Advice from a stranger, 100 yards away on the beach, hollering at them. But I see them as realists here. They've been all night. Nothing's worked. So they're not looking for advice, but at the same time, they're not catching anything either. So it just seems their attitude when hearing this unsolicited advice, it seems to have been, well, what can it hurt? I mean, nothing else is working. Plus, I read something else. It's very possible on a lake like this, it's very possible in a lake that would have schools of fish on it, in it, that was known for schools of fish. It was a good lake to fish in. It's possible in a lake like that, that sometimes someone who's actually away from the boat, either from a distance at another boat or on the shore like this, can actually end up seeing a disturbance in the water that would represent a school of fish churning up the water. They could see that. A person in that situation could see that when the men real close to it could not. Maybe the men were hoping for something like that. I think they would have been familiar with that dynamic. Maybe they were hoping that this stranger possibly had been able to spot then the churning of the water on the other side of the boat that they just could not see. It was not apparent to them. In any case, after a fruitless night, probably anything would be worth trying. So they do. It says, so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. It worked. Now the question has been raised, well, how did Jesus know there were all these fish on the other side of the boat? Was it just something natural? He was able to kind of see the churning of the water. He's an objective observer, and from a distance he can spot something like that, a disturbance that denotes the presence of a school of fish. Was it something supernatural? And maybe his supernatural divine omniscience of knowing all things, he just knew where the fish were at all times. Or was it another form of something that was a sovereign act, not so much his divine omniscience, but his divine omnipotence, his ability to sovereignly cause fish to be anywhere at any time or swim to any location? Again, the text, John doesn't, in this whole passage, John doesn't give a lot of details about some of the things that goes on. He's very detail-oriented on some things. They were 100 yards from the shore. He pointed that out. I want you to know that. Later on, he's going to tell you how many fish they caught. But there's some things he doesn't comment on, and this is another one. To me, the context definitely seems to favor something supernatural. I think we need to side there. This is Jesus. So for me, the odds are that it's something supernatural, but of the choices of something supernatural, to me, the odds are that he sovereignly caused fish to congregate on the opposite side of the boat, the opposite side that the men were fishing on, for a reason. He could do that. He created the world. He had been sovereignly rerouting all the fish away from that boat on the other side all night long. He had been sovereignly frustrating their attempts all night. And now, at his chosen moment, he redirects a massive school to the right side of the boat just at the time and the place that he wants it. What's really amazing about a story like this, especially when you have a passage where the author is not commenting on some things, the imagination of people sometimes can be pretty entertaining as you read about it, but I've read all kinds of attempts to seek something symbolic of the difference between right and left, that there's some sort of symbolic meaning here between right and left. I appreciate what the commentator Plummer noted about that idea, quote, "The difference was not between right and left, but between working with and without divine guidance." That's the difference. Verse 7, "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Who's the disciple that Jesus loved? What does that mean when we see that in John's writings? That's John's reference to himself. It's John's humble reference to himself. He is this one that we know as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He just would not use his own name when he referred to himself. But what's interesting, we see another case here of something about the persona of John. John was the one who seemed to have discernment on some things. He seemed to be the one with insight at times. He's the one definitely here with the discernment and the insight to figure out who that stranger is on the shore, that it's Jesus. This was something miraculous. He had the insight to figure that out quickly, and that's all the clue he needed. This was something supernatural. This had all the signs of the touch of Jesus on this. He's the type of discerning person and the type of insight that also would process other information that he had, like what we find in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. We don't have time to look at that. But in earlier days in Jesus' earthly ministry, a similar miracle had taken place. And we find it in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It's not the same event as this one, but it is similar. There are some dissimilarities between the two. But it was another occasion when they were able to catch this incredible amount of fish. John's remembering that. He's looking at what has happened. He looks up and he has the insight to know it was Jesus. This fits with other instances involving John. For example, did you know it was John who was the one that after looking into the empty tomb, he was the one with the insight to grasp what had happened. He was the one that looked at that and with discernment and insight, concluded Jesus had risen from the dead. That was John. And here he is again expressing that insight and discernment. And John's manner of approaching things, then, is in great contrast to one of the other disciples that's here, Peter. Peter's not like that at all. Peter approaches things not with discernment and insight. Peter approaches things impulsively. There are other examples of that in Peter's life. But that's what we see next in this event. Another example of Peter's tendency toward sometimes reacting without thinking. It says, "So when Simon Peter heard that was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." What a contrast in scene. John sizing things up with discernment and insight and looking up and realizing it's Jesus. telling Peter it's the Lord, and Peter wrapping himself up and throwing himself into the water. So John was the one quick to perceive. Peter was the one, more times than not, quick to act. And in typical Peter-like fashion, Peter impetuously hurls himself overboard and strikes out for land to get there to where Jesus was. Now, based on what it says here, Peter was obviously fishing with very little clothing on. And that would have been normal. They would strip down to their undergarments so that their movements of casting the nets and drawing in the nets with hopefully fish and so forth and dealing with the fish, etc., their movements would not be impeded. And so that's the scene here. He's stripped down to his undergarments. But what's interesting is, before he jumps in the water, he puts on his outer garment here. Now that raises kind of a common sense question. Why would someone who's about to jump into the water put more clothing on and then start swimming to shore? I mean, it would make more sense to take clothes off in order to swim. And I think there's just kind of a common sense reason for this that is the perspective that a lot of people hold who have studied this passage, and that is it was out of respect for Jesus. He didn't want to be stripped down like that and arriving at the shore and standing before Jesus, and that actually fits with the custom of the day. Their towns would have baths in them, public baths, and they would go sit and soak in the public baths, and actually in those cases they would do it with nothing on. And it was actually a custom, I was reading on some of the customs about this, it was a custom that in those kind of baths, because they would soak and sit and soak and bathe that way, it was kind of their custom not to greet one another, you know, in there. Leave each other alone. Maybe it just fits with that. Peter, it seems, just wanted to be like that. If I'm going to go to the shore and greet Jesus, I want to be sufficiently clad. In any case, this is what he did. And the terms used indicate that he takes this outer garment, which was a term that it's used only here in the New Testament, actually, this outer garment. It denotes an outer garment. Without being real specific, it's something like a wraparound coat or robe or something. He takes that, he puts it on, and he ties it on. In fact, the verb that's translated put on, or your translation may say wrapped it around him, it's the same verb used earlier in John to describe that scene where Jesus tied a towel around his waist when he was about to wash all the disciples' feet. Remember that? Chapter 13 of John. It's the same verb. He took a towel and he tied it around his waist. Same verb. So perhaps we are intended to picture Peter doing that, taking the lower part of this outer garment, he puts it back on, he takes the lower part and he kind of ties it up underneath his belt so that his legs aren't impeded, you know, when he jumps in and starts swimming. Something like that is the scene. But nevertheless, once this outer garment was securely tied on, Peter does, I like the way it says it, he hurls himself into the sea. It doesn't mean some sort of desperate act of suicide or something, it just means he jumped into the water. Presumably, he made his way then towards shore. It doesn't actually say any more about that. It's not said in so many words in this passage that he made it to shore or that he got there before the others. In fact, Peter's not said to do anything between throwing himself in the water here and then later on in verse 11, gathering up the net of fish. Like I said, it doesn't even say he reached the shore first before the guys in the boat got there. But there he is in the water, swimming towards shore. Verse 8. But the other disciples came in the boat, this little boat. It wasn't a little boat. It's a term that just means it's a fishing boat, but it's the same boat they've been in. But they come toward land. It says they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away. So now that Peter's in the water, the story now is told more from the viewpoint of someone in the boat. Now, obviously, the rest of the men then did not follow Peter's example. It was not like, you know, he jumps in and they all just started following suit, you know, jump in. No, the rest of them didn't. They chose to stay in the boat and come ashore in the boat. This is one of many instances in John's writings where he's number-oriented. There are many examples where you see this love of precision when it comes to facts like this, especially numbers. So 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. In other words, instead of trying to get this net with all this fish in it into the boat, it was just easier for them to leave it in the water and just pull it as they rowed toward shore. And that is something different from that other account in Luke chapter 5, that earlier miracle. There, that time, it says the net started to tear and break. And so what they did was they got all the fish out of the nets and got them all into the boats. And so it was actually the boats then being filled with fish. And it says in Luke chapter 5, that the boats almost started to sink because they were so heavy now filled with fish. Here, though, it's different. This time, the nets are not tearing. It says that later on. And they dragged this net full of fish behind the boat. Verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. This is an amazing thing to me. This is Jesus. And he's cooked them breakfast. I mean, he's got a fire going and he's got fish and bread. It shouldn't surprise us too much. Like I said, John chapter 13, Jesus wrapped that towel around himself and got down and washed their feet. It's not that we don't see humble service on the part of Jesus. We do. That's what it is here again, even as the risen Lord. Now he's showing his compassionate care for them. The risen Lord cares for them. He has breakfast ready for these tired disciples, and it's this meal of bread and fish. That is a common breakfast over there, actually. But he also invites them to make their own contribution to the meal. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." In other words, take some of these and let's add it to the meal here. Verse 11 notes that now Peter's back in the story again. He got to shore at some point. He went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. John's love of precision with numbers. Now Peter, as usual, is quick to act. He sees the problem and he immediately jumps on the problem to get these fish. Now the net has already been described as too heavy for the combined strength of all the others to haul into the boat. Some have said that this was Peter demonstrating the reality that he was bigger than the other disciples and even stronger than the other disciples. They had difficulty with this net, but Peter himself could do it. Possibly. It's just as possible with the language that's used here that this means that Peter led out and organized the hauling of the net to shore and got them all to help to do this thing rather than doing it all by himself. But once again, we see John's penchant for precision, 153 large fish. Someone counted the fish and determined that this was how many they caught. Once again, when you study this passage, if you do enough reading, you find people out there that are just absolutely determined to find some meaning in that. And they do that not only about the right and the left side of the boat, but they also do it about the number of 153. All kinds of fanciful theories are out there, fanciful theories that have been concocted as to what this number represents. Things from the Old Testament, possible prophetic kind of things, symbolic kind of things about the numbers of nations in the world that existed at that time, and this is a picture of being involved in kingdom work of evangelism. Here's my own theory. There were 153 fish that they caught. Okay, that's just my theory. Okay, I don't know. I think that that's all it is. He mentions it for no more profound reason than this was a great catch of fish. I mean, if I caught 153 fish, I'd be telling all of you. 153. Large fish. This, you know, big. One reason the fish were counted was very likely the fact that a catch like this would presumably be shared among the fishermen. I mean, what'd they do with all these fish when they caught them, when they went on a fishing trip? This was a business when they were doing it full time. They would count it, divide it up, and each would get their share. So it was common to count the fish. Plus, that's just something fishermen do. Fishermen are known for their love to preserve the details of unusual catches. How long it took to get them in, how high the fish jumped out of the water, how big it was, and so forth. It's just much simpler to view the number as a fisherman's record of a fact. But John goes on to record another detail. And although there were so many, the net was torn. And as I've already mentioned to you, this is one major difference between this event and the one recorded in Luke chapter 5. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." This is an invitation from Jesus for them to join him in this breakfast, this great scene, the charcoal fire by the sea, the fish, the bread. And then John gives us some insight into what they were thinking. I kind of envision them, you know, looking at one another and then walking up toward Jesus and toward the fire. But this is what they're thinking as they process this invitation that's been extended to them. It says, none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. I mean, the idea is the fact that John is saying none of them ventured to question him, that tells us that he and the others, he's one of them, this was something they wanted to ask. They're caught. They know it was the Lord. And that makes the whole thing seem a bit curious to me. If they knew who Jesus was, why would they even ask a question like this? They wanted to ask, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. You don't usually ask those you know well who they are. But we need to bear in mind that there was something extraordinary about all this. Not only what had happened, but there had to have been something unusual even about his appearance. Earlier, you remember, Mary Magdalene did not recognize him. So the disciples, it appears, were just feeling this certain degree of uneasiness as they walk up in the sand there to this invited meal and Jesus standing there. There's this uneasiness in the presence of the Lord because it's the risen Lord, the resurrected the Lord, the one who'd come back from the dead. So here they are. On one hand, there's something quite familiar about him. In fact, there's something quite familiar about this scene. This is deja vu for them. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. There were times around the lake here, around the sea. There was this other occurrence of the catching of the fish. So on the one hand, this is so familiar. This is just like it used to be. And yet there was something quite unfamiliar in the company of the one who had returned from the dead. So formerly, they would never have thought of asking, "Who are you?" But now they felt as if they ought to ask him. I mean, what that tells us is that it's obvious to them that Jesus is from another realm of existence. Jesus is from another order of existence. As I said earlier in the first verse, he appeared, he manifested himself. They're seeing that this is an appearance. This is a manifestation of someone who belongs not to this temporal realm now, who belongs to another order of existence. They see that, they understand that, but yet they just could not bring themselves to do it. So they keep quiet because they all knew who he was. No doubt, with this unasked question in their minds, it must have been a very unusual and strange meal. And Jesus knew their uneasiness. So he puts them at ease. He has to get them started here, I think, eating. I can sort of envision that too. They're just sort of standing there, you know. Well, who goes first? I mean, I don't, you go, you know. He puts them at ease. He takes the initiative. It says in verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. He serves it to them now. And that helps them with their uneasiness. That's all we have about this event. No more is written about it. What took place at the meal? What did they talk about after this? I mean, did they like the fish? Was it good? Nothing is said. John just concludes with this summary statement in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, there were more than three appearances, even in the Gospel of John. The key phrase there is to the disciples. This is the third one of those, to the disciples only. Now, even though nothing else is said about this event, I think we can glean some application from it for our lives. I mean, we must, because if it's in God's Word, it's profitable for us, Scripture says. There's a reason for this here. So what can we glean from it? I think at least these two implications. First of all, the fact that the disciples caught fish on the other side of the boat. This is not a story about bad luck versus good luck. There are plenty of people who live their lives on those two principles, hoping for good luck versus bad luck. I have to stand behind them all the time at the gas stations. I don't know what it is. I'm being punished for something. But when I go to get gas, there's always several people in line spending forever buying all these lottery tickets. You know, I just want to get some gasoline. Why are they there? Well, they live their lives on these two principles somehow, bad luck and good luck. Somehow cosmic karma that's going to enter in, and this is going to be the one. Now, this is not about that. We do need to assume that there is something here for us to learn. There's something more than just how to catch fish. There's something more than, you know, Jesus really wants you to catch fish out there the next time you go fishing. Now, I think we can say this at least. You can see in the disciples' haul of fish a lesson that's going to apply to their lives after this. It's a lesson that's going to be something for them in their future missionary activity that's coming after this, and their evangelism. And that is the fact that the Lord is sovereign, and he does sovereignly supply what his followers need for all circumstances. And it's the fact that he has the sovereign power to bring about whatever results are going to be according to his will. That's such a basic Bible doctrine. And yet you put us in the right situation when things are not going well, and one of the first things that goes out the window is our understanding of who God is and his control over the universe and his omniscience, yes, but his omnipotence and his care for us. He has the sovereign power to bring about whatever results need to be in every situation that's for the furtherance of his kingdom and his will. These disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had seen other examples of this. In fact, for 3 years, Jesus was the one who constantly cared for them. He's the one who constantly met their needs. Now they possibly felt like they were on their own, perhaps. I mean, things are different for them. They don't know what to make of all this about Jesus being raised from the dead. And maybe they are feeling like, okay, we've got to fend for ourselves somehow. So the Lord, in this fishing and breakfast event, is making it clear they can continue to trust him. He will continue to meet their needs now as the risen Lord, just as he had before he was the risen Lord. This fishing miracle and breakfast was just a living illustration of that fact. Jesus is using all this to bring them face to face with something, face to face with their own inadequacy. We have to be brought face to face with that sometimes, and that's a good thing. And he uses all this to drive home the fact that as they devoted their lives and the months and years ahead to serving him, and yes, becoming fishers of men, then he would care for them. And what they would accomplish would be exactly what was his will for them. So I'm just saying, from an event like this, we need to learn that as well. We need to remember that we're not on our own. We need to remember that as we seek to serve Christ and as we follow Christ, we can have the assurance that the risen Lord, who is alive and risen today and ruling today, is taking care of us as well. metaphorically, he is rerouting the fish and blocking the fish and producing the fish as he needs to do for you and your life and your ministry. Our responsibility is to do what the disciples did. And I understand it's a very low-level kind of example of it, for them to hear the advice from the beach and then to do it. But in that low-level example of trusting and obeying, we can glean and be reminded of the fact that that is what we need to do. We do need to trust Jesus, and we need to obey. Obedience to Christ and trusting Christ, those are the two important factors in our walk with Christ, not good luck and bad luck. Just like them, we may very well fail at times. We may be in times of life where we are seeking to do things in our own strength and according to our own efforts and according to our own timetables. We may be in times of life where we're doing the right things and things just seem to be frustrated. We may very well see many of our efforts in life and ministry and family and business and everything else come to naught. But we can be encouraged by the fact that the Lord is constantly using weak, frail people like the disciples and like you and me. Even sinful people like you and I. Using people like that for his kingdom work and to advance his kingdom. And that's a good thing to me, that he uses frail, weak people whose efforts come to naught at times and who are in difficult trials and stuff like that. You know why that's a good thing? Because there are no other kinds of people. Okay, besides that, there are only weak, frail, and sinful people. Just to remind you of a couple passages then in Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I do refer to this from time to time for my own encouragement and for yours. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. There are fishermen who don't catch fish sometimes." Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world," even things like cast your net on the other side of the boat. "He uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Literally, he takes the not things so that he can nullify the are things. "So that no man can boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." God will reroute fish and frustrate our plans at times. I mean, he will sovereignly do things like that if for no other reason than to bring us to the point someday where we're realizing, you know what, we can only boast in the Lord. We have nothing else to boast in. Let me call your attention to 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 15 as well, where Paul says something about him personally, himself personally. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 15. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." And we can say that as well. And yet God in his sovereignty uses and blesses and directs people like you and me, frail, sinful people. So there's one big implication, and the other one is short, but important. Like many passages of Scripture, we're reminded here who Jesus really is. He is the Lord. He is Lord. That is a recurring theme in Scripture. John's announcement to Peter about who this stranger was is a great example of that fact. Peter, it's the Lord. we need to make sure that we never fall into the trap of some sappy sentimentalism when it comes to our view of Jesus. He is our closest friend. He is the one who cares for us, but he is still Lord. That never changes, and that does require submission. And to understand that takes a supernatural act of the Lord on his part to open people's eyes to the fact that he is Lord. So I close with 1 Corinthians 12, just verse 3. It is a work of the Spirit, actually, that brings somebody to understand this fact about Jesus. This is what the Spirit does. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 12. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Certainly. But no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If you really want the evidence that the Spirit is active and working in someone's life, you'll not find that person always talking about the Holy Spirit. That person is going to be exalting Christ as Lord, because that's what the Spirit does in people's hearts. He opens their hearts to understand the Lordship of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that you care for us and that you are ruling and reigning and that you are always there in that sense on the shore, knowing, watching, ruling, directing, because you are the risen Lord. We thank you, our Father, that your Son, our Savior, our risen Lord, is doing that for us. May we trust, may we obey the things we know to do, trusting that you're working all things according to your will. We confess at times, Lord, that we believe our will is better than yours, that our plans and our ways and our thoughts are higher than yours. So we confess it tonight for what it is, that it's old-fashioned pride and self-love, self-idolatry in that sense, worshipers of self. So, Lord, thank you for your word that continually teaches us and rebukes us and corrects us and trains us to think the right way and then to live the right way. So I pray that that would be the result tonight, that we would live our lives without anxiety and fear and fretting, but trusting that you are ruling and obeying what we know and your word is right to do and leaving the results in your hands. And certainly may we be reminded each day that we have a Lord, and that we are living our lives to follow him and to serve him. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the reality that in Christ, all of our failures to be this way and to live this way are paid for, atoned for, and that we can know your perfect love and grace and mercy because of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.